This morning I'd like to look at Psalms, the first Psalm. And before we turn to the Psalm, I'd just like to mention that there was a recent BBC article just last week that postulated why our pursuit of happiness may be flawed. And it asked the question, what do you want from life? And why do you want it? And the conclusion was the one thing is happiness. And of course, it makes mention that our culture is fixated on happiness almost to a religious stand. It mentioned a 2016 survey where a question was asked, would you rather achieve something great or would you rather be happy? 81% of the respondents to that survey said they would rather be happy. 13% said they would want to achieve something great. And of course, there were 6% left that said they had no idea. And so it went on to say that despite the ubiquitous nature of happiness as a goal, it's hard to know how to define or how to achieve happiness. And the rest of the article was taken up with citing Epicureanism, Aristotle, Nietzsche, John Stuart Mill, all kinds of philosophers and stuff. And of course, it came from a very philosophical and I'll say worldly point of view in terms of what happiness is and what it constitutes. And of course, what was glaringly obvious or what was glaringly missing from my perspective, of course, was any reference to the greatest book, the greatest selling book of all time, the most influential book of all time, the Word of God, the Bible. And so this morning we want to look at Psalm chapter 1. And in Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1 rather, we find the question being asked, wherein lies the key to the good life, if I could say that, or true happiness. Of course, we live in a time, don't we, where particularly now, we're hearing it quite a bit. We touched on some of these things last week when we were looking at a biblical understanding or having a biblical perspective on suffering, where we live in a time where there is a great deal of anxiety in society. We see a lot of angst. We see a lot of people struggling with mental health issues and depression and boredom, and it seems that unhappiness in society is rampant. And so we often, particularly at this time of the year, when 1 year is behind us and a new year unfolds before us, and of course this year is unique in that we're still carrying on with some of the things we're struggling with in terms of the pandemic and the angst we see south of the border and all these other kinds of things. And we might ask ourselves, you know, what really is the key to true happiness? And when we find ourselves in the circumstances in which we end, what are the basic principles that determine success, the good life, happiness, all these kind of things which I would suggest that all of us at one time or another grapple with and dwell on? Of course, we know that the world has a lot to say about that, doesn't it? And daily, I would suggest that the world is deceiving us into thinking that true satisfaction and true fulfillment and true happiness in life is all about indulging the lusts of the flesh. And certainly we see in the rampant influence of the media that we're all subject to these days, the suggestion is that permissiveness is the road to fulfillment. If it feels good, do it, is sort of the underlying premise that we find in society at large. The more fame, the more money, the more toys you can collect and all those kind of things, that's what the world tells us is at the basis of happiness. But and then further to that, anyone who would pursue a life of purity and godliness and so on would be mocked and scorned. The Bible has an awful lot to say about these matters, these questions that I know that all of us wrestle with. And so I'd like you to turn your Bible, please, to Psalm 1, and we'll read that together, and we will consider some things from this precious psalm, this psalm that opens up the wonderful book of Psalms. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to us this morning. The book of Psalms, of course, with its very first psalm, shares with us a key principle that can ensure true happiness. You notice the very first word that Psalms opens with, blessed, blessed. The word in Hebrew denotes the idea of happiness. So the Hebrew word for blessed actually captures, in essence, the idea of happiness. And the actual force of the Hebrew word denotes the idea of happiness. It could be translated, oh, how very happy is the man. And it continues on with the psalm. So there's a real force there in the actual Hebrew word, oh, happy. Oh, how happy, how very happy is the man. And so, therefore, this opening psalm describes for us the good life, what truly makes one happy. And so what we're going to do is, with the time we have this morning, is just have a closer look at the psalm, a dive down into some of the deeper meaning of this precious psalm. And hopefully we can glean some principles that are necessary for one to truly be happy, to truly be satisfied and fulfilled in this life. The psalm itself, of course, can be divided into three sections. The first section describes the blessedness of the righteous man. You'll notice as we have read through the psalm, you'll see that the righteous man steers clear of the ungodly in their lifestyle. We can think of the Apostle Paul counseling his young son in the faith, Timothy, when he said, exercise thyself rather unto godliness, he said in his first epistle to Timothy. And he went on further to advise Timothy that godliness is profitable unto all things. Godliness is profitable unto all things. And so the righteous man that we have described for us here in Psalm 1 is described as being blessed. And we see the character, we're told the character of this righteous man in verses 1 and 2. So first of all, you'll notice in Psalm 1 that there's a description here from, I'll say, a negative point of view. It says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So the first description is from a negative point of view. And there's value, isn't there, in negative commands or statements. For example, when we have small children, it's been a while since we've had small children, although every once in a while, still feel like I have to say to our 20-somethings, no. But, you know, when they're young, we say, no, don't touch the stove. Or no, don't run out into the middle of the street. Or no, don't climb out the second story window. You know, some of these kind of things. And we say it in a sort of in a negative sense, but it's said for the reason to protect, right? So much that destroys happiness in this life is the fruit of sinful activity. Of course, we know that sin always has consequence. Sin always has consequence. We know for in other Psalms it is identified that your sin will find you out. Paul talked about in Galatians about the law of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you shall surely reap. And so our happiness and fulfillment in life is the fruit of sinful activity, or is those things being destroyed. And so we ought to have some appreciation for negative commands because they keep us from going astray. They protect us from harm and misery. Any of us, for example, have gone to visit Niagara Falls. When you get close to the Horseshoe Falls there, and you feel the mist and you hear the roar of the water and you're over, you're overwhelmed by the majesty of this natural wonder. As you approach closer to get a better look, what do you come across at one point? You come across that stone wall with your ornate railing that's there. And why is it there? It's there to keep you from going too much further and putting yourself in danger and causing harm to yourself, right? And so we have these negative comments in connection to the character of the righteous man here to serve as a protection for us, as a guard against that which is dangerous, against sinful activity that will destroy our happiness, our fulfillment, and our satisfaction in life. Therefore, we go on to learn a little bit more about the truly happy man. And we see, first of all, it says that he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And so we see what they do is they avoid complicity with the sinful, with the ungodly. And they do not give tacit approval to their sin and their scoffing. We see he doesn't take counsel from them as to how to live. And we know, don't we, that the world has an awful lot to say about how one should live their life. And it's contrary to what the Word of God says. The righteous man doesn't follow the advice of those who are sinful and ungodly. The description goes on further to say, nor do they stand in the path of sinners. So the righteous person does not linger where sinners are known to go. Now, I think when we first read this, that would certainly imply in a physical sense, but it also suggests that we wouldn't go and linger where sinners go mentally or spiritually. I mean, the Bible talks a lot about our thought life, and we have to be careful that our thought life doesn't drift off into places where a believer shouldn't be. Spiritually, we have to be very careful. We see it rampant in the church today, particularly in Christendom, the mixing of occult practices like transcendental meditation and all of these kind of things. And so I would suggest that we're not to linger where sinners would go, not only physically, but mentally and spiritually. And they don't stand in the path of the sinners because there's great temptation to go with them. We have to be careful that we don't put ourselves in harm's way or in temptation's way. And so the righteous man is said to be one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, and then thirdly, does not sit in the seat of the scornful. In other words, they don't actually join themselves to those who ridicule and mock those who would live a godly life and who would do the right thing. And these sinners, of course, often fortify their conduct and justify their behavior and defend their actions. And so the righteous one is careful not to sit in the seat of the scornful. So they don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, they don't stand in the path of sinners, and they don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Now I'd go on to suggest that this does not mean that we're to isolate ourselves completely from the wicked. All of us have friends and people we work with and even relatives who don't know the Savior, don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the opportunity to show by our righteous lives, our fellowship with Christ, to be a witness to them in the way that we live and in the way that the opportunity we take to witness to them, to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only lasting source of happiness, joy, pleasure, comfort, and satisfaction, fulfillment. It's true, isn't it, that the believer can be the best and truest real friend that the ungodly can have. Now that doesn't mean that we partner with them. That doesn't mean that we partner with them or that we approve of the things that they might choose how to live. But we can be a true friend and we can be representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. We can be the ambassadors that we're called to be. And so this isn't a call to be isolated, but rather to come alongside them and show them the love of Christ. Of course, when we hum to the Psalms, we know that this is Hebrew poetry, and Hebrew poetry is beautiful. And we see in this verse an example of Hebrew poetry where thought rhyme is stressed. rather than word rhyme. In our English language, in English poetry, we often appreciate the lyricalness of the rhyming of the words. And of course, something that we and our family have enjoyed for many years has been my father-in-law's gift of writing poetry. And he's written poetry for all kinds of family occasions and get-togethers and so on. And we've enjoyed his gift of wordplay and rhyming the words. In Hebrew poetry, it's more than rhyming of words. It's the idea of rhyming thoughts. And so the thoughts are somehow related rather than just the words. And so such thought rhyme was often expressed in various forms of what is known as parallelism. And so we see this in this Psalm 1. We see it in a synonymous sense in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so we see a synonymous thought rhyme there. But then also in verse 6, we see an antithetical or a contrasting, opposing thought rhyme, where the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so we see the beauty of the Hebrew poetry here before us. And what we have here is an example of what is known as progressive parallelism. You'll notice in the first verse we see walk, and then we see stand, and then we see sit. And we can learn something from this. And this verse describes for us the journey that one takes into sin. First, one goes along with the crowd. They walk along with the crowd. And then we see them taking a stand with the crowd. You see them taking a stand. And then finally, reaching a point where sinning is not enough, but their voice is added to the mocking. And so you see that progression: walk, stand, sit. We see an example of this in Genesis with Lot. In Genesis chapter 13, we see Lot and Abraham's men are at odds with one another. And so in an attempt to try and bring peace between their herdsmen, we see Abraham and Lot standing out at the plains of Abraham. And we read in Genesis 13 that Lot lifted up his eyes and he beheld the plains of Jordan and how well watered it was and so on. And then we see reference to Sodom there. And so by the time we get to Genesis chapter 19, what do we see? At the opening verse of Genesis 19, we see Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, sitting in the gate represents the fact that Lot, through his ambition and so on, had ascended to a position of leadership in that ungodly city. And he neglected the things of God to the point where we know the story that Sodom was destroyed by fire and brimstone and barely his family survived. There was no godly influence of this man on that wicked city. And so what happened there, we see in Genesis 13, it started with a look. And then we see that progression to once we get to Genesis 19 of how far Lot had gone. We see that picture. And so we see that picture here of that progression, that journey that one can take into sin. I made reference last week of the fact about how easily it is for us as Christians to neglect the things of God, that even in using the illustration of a pilot going off just one degree off course and how far off they can go on the intended goal. And so we see that idea presented here in Psalm verse 1. We also see in verse 2 of Psalm 1, though, a positive aspect presented to us. It says that his delight is in the law of the Lord. Quite literally, what we see here described is that this righteous man, not only does he delight in the Lord and the law of the Lord, but there's a hunger for the word of God. He has a hunger, a longing for the word of God. It says his delight is in the law of the Lord. The source of his joy and his happiness and his contentment is found in the word of God. It's truly his delight. The prophet Jeremiah described the word of God this way: thy word were I found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. If we were to turn to Psalm 119, of course, we know the Psalm 119 is taken up all about the word of God. And we see several references to the psalmist's joy in the word of God. We see in verse 16 of Psalm 119. I will delight myself in the statutes. I will not forget thy word. 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Verse 47, and I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Verse 70, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. 77, let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. 92, unto thy law had been my delights, I should have them have perished in mine afflictions. And finally, in 174, the psalmist writes, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. And so we see the psalmist loved the word of God, hungered for the word of God, and preferred it over the counsel of the ungodly. The word of God was his primary source of counsel, comfort, and joy. Goes on further to say, and in his law does he meditate day and night. That word meditate is an interesting word. And sometimes that word has a negative connotation because of the prominence it places in the occult. We're not talking about transcendental meditation here or emptying your mind or anything like that. What we're talking about here is dwelling upon the word of God. The word meditate here means literally to muse upon, to hum, to utter, to speak, to moan. The picture is one of a man reading the word of God over and over again, reading it aloud to himself. Another word might be pondering the word of God or dwelling upon the word of God, rolling it over and over again in your mind. It's like, it's the idea of like a cow chewing its cud, right? And so the idea is that they're spending time and dwelling and musing upon the word of God, not just reading through it to fulfill a religious exercise, but really pondering what it says, asking questions of God. What is it you want me to learn from this, Lord? What are you trying to teach me here? What is it that maybe you're trying to correct in my life? And so it's very much like that the psalmist is, when we read it and meditating on the law, it could be something like just taking this first verse and might put particular emphasis on certain parts of it in an aid to understanding or getting an appreciation for what God is saying. So it might be, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Or blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man. And so, you know, it's that idea that you're dwelling upon it and you're musing upon it and you're going over it in your mind. And he goes on to say that he does this with God's word day and night. Now, this is not implying some kind of a monk-like existence where you squirrel yourself away from the rest of the world. But rather, it's the idea of a focused, concerted interest, which goes beyond just a casual acquaintance. It's a focused, intense pondering of the Word of God with determination in the heart to understand what God is saying, what he's teaching, what he's instructing, what he's counseling, to know the mind of God, to know the heart of God, to be aligned with the will of God. What it means is something like this, and that he's doing it habitually, that he takes time to do it. He sets apart portions of the day to do that. He makes appointments with God, and he keeps it, and keeps it fervently, and guards it. And it says he does it both day and night. And what is the result of that? The result of that is that the life is enriched. The life is enriched. The mind and the heart is expanded beyond what it would ever return to. It changes the life. It enriches the life. And it becomes, and the one who meditates on the word of God and is righteous becomes a channel of blessing to others. So when we consider the righteous man here in verse 2, and that in the place of prominence that the word of God has in his life, it really gives us pause, doesn't it, to ask ourselves, what place does the Word of God have in our lives? Do we just casually acquaint ourselves with the Word of God? Or do we set aside time each day to mull over it, to dwell upon it, to read it, and to meditate upon it? And are we allowing it to change our lives? Are we allowing it to change our perspective and our thinking? Are we allowing it to mold our character day in and day out? Are we allowing it to make us become more like Christ than we were yesterday? What is the place that the Word of God has in your life today? We go on to verse 3, and it says that we're told of his prosperity. We see that he's now, not only is he separated apart from the sinner and from the ungodly, but is separated unto the Scriptures. And as a result, they have the qualities of a vibrant, strong, fruitful tree. And says in verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. This is a figure of speech, that illustration of the tree, that is something that is found often in Scripture to describe the righteous. I remember a few years ago when I was in Israel, one of the places we visited was a nature reserve. And I remember at first thinking, well, you know, that might be interesting. I wasn't overly excited at first. Not that I don't enjoy nature, I do. But it turned out to be one of the more interesting places that we visited during the entire trip. And the park ranger that took us around the nature reserve was stopping and explaining various things like sycamore trees and olive trees and cedar trees and other plants and so on, and tying it in with the Israeli culture and with the Scriptures themselves. And it really opened up a greater understanding of some of the things that we read in the Old Testament and about the nation of Israel and so on. And so we see here that image again, he shall be like a tree, and it's something that we see throughout the Scriptures used to describe the righteous. So, for example, if we looked at Psalm 92, in Psalm 92, we read in verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And then again, the prophet Jeremiah, in verse 17, uses the same illustration of a tree. Jeremiah 17, in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when he cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And so we see that illustration, that picture again, that we're introduced to here in Psalm 1. It had a special significance to those, particularly living in the arid climates like Palestine. He shall be like a tree. And so we have that image, that figure of solidity, of being rooted and being solid and strong. Planted by the rivers of water. Now, this is a picture describing a person whose life is rooted in God's Word. And so, it pictures for us one who is receiving constant nourishment, who has a never-failing supply of refreshment and nourishment. It goes on further to say that brings forth fruit in its season. This would bring to our minds the fruit of the Spirit. The righteous person displays the graces of the Spirit. And so a tree that has its roots near a river is not going to be affected in the times of drought. They are not subject to cyclical changes. And so tying back to what we were talking about last week in terms of suffering, when suffering and trial comes into our life, those who are rooted in the Word of God, they will experience the force of those trials, but they will not waver. They will remain strong in the face of it. So adverse conditions do not affect the fruitfulness of one whose strength comes from God's Word. D.L. Moody once said that all the Lord's trees are evergreen. And so their leaf shall not wither, And then further goes on to say, whatever he does shall prosper. And what's the reason that they will continue to prosper? It's because they're living in fellowship with the Lord, and that all of their service is guided by the Holy Spirit. We have examples of that, of course, seen throughout the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 9, it says, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. And so we can think of some Old Testament heroes like Joseph, for example. We know that Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned. And yet through it all, he remained faithful. And this is what we read about him in Genesis 39, verses 2 and 3. And the Lord was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And it goes on to say that Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 13, David is preparing to build the temple, and he's giving godly counsel to his son Solomon. And what does he say to him? He said, then thou shalt prosper if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 in terms of with Uzziah, who took reign at the age of 16 years of age. And it said he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And it said further about Uzziah, at the age of 16, taking over the kingship of Israel, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, and as long as he sought the Lord God, made him to prosper. Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles 31, Hezekiah was also identified as one who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And it said at the end of chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles, in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and what? Prospered. Prospered. Last week we were talking about Job, and we talked a little bit about Job, and how in the face of unimaginable suffering and trial and torment, he remained faithful to his God. And Thomas mentioned it this morning in his Remembrances of the Lord. In Job 42, verse 10, we read that the Lord gave him twice as much as he had prior. And so we see that there's a principle here in the Word of God, that when we seek the face of God, when we seek his counsel, when we're rooted in his word, that God will make us to prosper. And now I'm not talking about what the world defines as prosperity, like lots and lots of money and all those kinds of things, although the Lord may choose to bless us with that. We're talking in terms of spiritual things. We're talking in terms of the influence and the contentment and the joy and the satisfaction and the fulfillment we have in life and the impact we have in the world or in the garden that God has planted us in. And so we have this picture that piety will generally be blessed by prosperity. And this is a general rule, although there are exceptions which occur for only reasons that God knows. Godliness will heed God's warnings concerning the things that waste life. And so here we have such is the character and prosperity of the righteous man. He is truly happy. He's truly satisfied. He's truly fulfilled. And he's a blessing to others because he abides in the Word of God, because he draws his strength and his nourishment and his counsel and his fulfillment from the Word of God. And he also becomes a monument to God's faithfulness and the value of living by his Word, by his precious Word. Well, what does the Psalm have to say about those who are not righteous and who do not delight in the Word of God and do not receive the nourishment that is found in the Word of God? Well, the next two verses talk about that, and this is the second section of this psalm, and it's the condition of the unrighteous. And it says that they're nothing like the righteous. It says the ungodly are not so. And again, that's the forcefulness of that Hebrew word. It's like literally the forcefulness of that word is not so with the ungodly. Not so. And it emphasizes the wicked are not like the righteous. They're not well planted. They're not fruitful, they're not enduring, and they're not prospering. And the contrast is illustrated by the psalmist that he doesn't even describe them as withering trees. He describes them as chaff that the wind drives away. And what does it allude to? It alludes to chaff that's blown away when the wheat is tossed into the air, and it gives the idea that there's no substance, there's no body. And when the storms of life blow, it reveals how unstable their life is. It's like the house being founded upon the sand. The illustration describes how bleak the existence is, that life is a life of futility, and it ends in eternal separation from God. Their life has no substantial eternal value, and it's to be blown away and not found, or to be burned. In Matthew 3, we have John the Baptist preaching and proclaiming the coming of the Lord. It makes reference to the great judgment and talks about the burning up of the chaff with unquenchable fire when the Messiah comes. In verse 5, the unrighteous is gone further to say, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And this is what's known as a Hebraism, or an idiomatic statement. And so at first glance, you might not quite get what it is saying, but the meaning of this is that the wicked will not be able to maintain themselves. It literally means they won't have a leg to stand on. They don't have any adequate defense. And what is this referring to? It's referring to the final judgment. There will, of course, be an appearance before God at the great white throne of judgment. And what's being referred to here is that those who are ungodly, those who die in their sins, those who die without the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, will be at this great white throne of judgment, and they will have no adequate defense for the rejection of him. They will be obliged to sit or fall down in shame when convicted of their guilt. And so the final judgment appears here and is under consideration. Goes on to say, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And so in all the places where the righteous are assembled and to be found, they will have no place. They will have no place where the righteous assemble to worship God. They have no place where they meet as his friends. They have no place where they together participate in God's favor. But especially on the last day, when the righteous shall be gathered together to receive their reward, and where they shall be assembled together in heaven, the sinner has no place. They will be forever excluded from the company of those who are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this song concerning the good life and the truly happy man ends with a final contrast, the third section of the psalm, a final contrast between these two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the unrighteous. And first identifies in verse 6 that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And that idea of knowing, it means that God is aware of the righteous's life. They're aware of the life. He knows all the intimate details, and he is concerned with that life, and he approves of that life. It suggests that there's an interest, that there's a care for, that the person is known. It could be said that God goes with such a person throughout his or her life, no matter the circumstances. And that's a comforting thought for us to hang on to this morning, isn't it? That in spite of whatever we might find ourselves facing life, God goes with us. But then, what a contrast the psalmist has here with those who are unrighteous, who are living sinful lives, and that is eternal death. It's the way of the ungodly. The way of the ungodly person shall perish, tends toward ruin. Their path becomes less defined until it loses itself, like a trail that leads into a swamp. And that's a frightening thought, isn't it? So there's a very striking contrast here between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, it's very important to make this point, at this point, that a person's destiny is not determined by the way they live. A person's destiny is not determined by the way they live. It is determined, the determining factor is whether or not they've been born again by faith in Jesus Christ and have confessed their sin and claimed him as their Lord and Savior. That is the determining factor. There is no amount of good works or anything that we can do that earn favor with God. So the determination of who is righteous and unrighteous is not by the way we live, but rather whether or not we've been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. And as the living afterwards that is the demonstration of the fruit of that. So the righteous person is one who has confessed their sin and is relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and has confessed Him as Lord. And that their righteousness is the result of the life of Christ in them. But the unrighteous, the ungodly person, refuses to acknowledge their need of a Savior and will not confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. And as a result of hanging on to their sin, they seal their doom. So in conclusion, we have here the principles that the Word of God lays out for us to live a truly good life. A good life, the good life, a happy life, a satisfying life. And if we desire to live the good life and be truly happy, we need to gird ourselves up against boredom. And if we want to gird ourselves up against boredom and depression and the stress and the angst of this life, and if we want to have purpose and direction in our lives, if we want to avoid having our lives gradually unravel, then we need to stand strong like the well-nourished tree and bear fruit at all times and have purpose in our life with the Lord always at our side. The key to this is to find our delight and to meditate in the Word of God and not heed the counsel of the ungodly. And we are inundated day in and day out with counsel from the world. And we need to gird ourselves up with counsel from the Word of God against it. And so, in conclusion, we ask the question, in whose counsel do you delight? Is it found in God's Word? Or is it found in the fleeting counsel of this world? If you seek true happiness, let the Lord be your counselor. And let His Word be your guide. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee and we give Thee thanks again for this Lord's Day. We give Thee thanks, our Father, for all that we have experienced today at Thy hand. We're thankful again for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for all the riches we have in Him. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy precious Word. We pray, our Father, as a new year unfolds before us, we pray that Thy Word would have a prominent place in the lives of all who are gathered here today. That they would seek their comfort, their satisfaction, their fulfillment, their counsel from the Word of God. And that they would know true happiness, true joy, true satisfaction, true fulfillment, true purpose in life as they glean from the Word of God. We thank Thee, our Father, for this time that we've spent together in Thy Word. We ask Thy blessing upon it. We pray, our Father, the Spirit of God would apply it to our hearts. We pray especially, Father, for those who are outside of Thy love and grace. And we pray, our Father, that today would be the day that the Lord Jesus Christ is confessed as Lord and Savior, and that there be joy in heaven over one sinner saved. And so, Father, we're just thankful again for all Thy blessing to us, and we pray that parting blessing upon us as we go. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.